Good morning, everyone. This is Eric Broadbent. It is about 7:45 on Saturday morning. This is definitely a unique format for me to be working with, and so I would ask your patience, as it's very different talking to the wall, if you know what I mean. But I would like to pray as we begin. So Father, we just thank you for a time to consider your word. We always ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that you would just bless the time before us, and that the Spirit would guide the thoughts and the value of the scripture and the application to our lives. And so Lord, we just commit this time to you and ask that you would bless it and use it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning I would like to talk to you about a subject that I have entitled Three Crosses. I was meditating one morning on the physical images of the cross that seem to be suggested in the Old Testament. You might find part of this to be a little bit of a stretch, but I did find an interesting outcome as I was considering the three crosses. And so I took time to examine carefully what the scripture says in regard to the two men who were crucified with Jesus. As usual, I found out that my recollection of what the scripture actually says was different than what my memory told me. One example of my propensity to recall things not exactly correctly came from a study we were doing the other night in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John 7:46 says, "The officers," in the plural, "answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" Well, somehow I always thought it was just one man that said that, but it was actually the group of men that had gone to arrest Jesus. At least two of them, in the plural, right, agreed that no man ever spoke like this man. And what a tremendous statement, but the fact that it was verified by more than one person adds more value to it. So again, the challenge is always to know exactly what the scripture says and don't go beyond and don't lag behind. And so as I began to look at the different examples of the three men on the crosses, I was quite intrigued to find out that all four Gospels make reference to all three of them. Matthew 27:38, "The two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left." Mark 15:27-28. "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left, so that the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with transgressors.'" And so I like the fact that that reminds us from the Isaiah 53 that the Lord Jesus was killed along with other men who were quote-unquote sinners or criminals. And I also want to make a point that Luke says in Luke 23:33, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." And so even the way it's worded, right, they crucified him and the criminals. And so I like the way Luke reminds us that the Lord was not a criminal. He was numbered with the transgressors, but he had never sinned. And so he wasn't included in this group of three criminals, if you would. And verse 24 says that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And so there's a lot of similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. the idea one on the right, the other on the left. Luke says on the right hand, the other on the left, but you get this very vivid picture that Jesus is in the middle and one is on one side, one is on the other. Now John's account is the most different. John 19, 17 and 18, it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." And so John very clearly describes the scene. And so I think most of us can mentally picture these three crosses. Seems to be on a hill somewhere, and they are three individuals with Jesus clearly in the center of them. And so John is the only one that refers to Jesus by name. The other Gospels refer to him in the personal pronoun. And so I just found that was very interesting, because if the scriptures are going to recount something, it's done in all four Gospels. So this is a very important piece of information for us to consider. And so as I was meditating on these three crosses, I was struck by the thought that I have discovered what I think are three images of the cross in the Old Testament that may correlate to each of these individuals on those crosses that day that the Lord was crucified. And so I want to look at the three different passages just in their context, and then hopefully at the end of the time be able to draw some parallels between these three crosses and the three individuals. So the first thing we need to do is to go to Genesis 48 and verse 11 through 22. And so as you're turning there, this is in the life of Joseph. It's toward the end of his life, and Jacob is kind of putting his house in order, and he has gotten together with Joseph and his two sons. And so if we begin reading in verse 11, "Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring.'" And so what a tremendous statement that is from Jacob, or Israel, as he is called here. Remember, he thought that Joseph was dead, and he had resigned himself to go down to his grave in misery. And so not only did God bless Israel by being reacquainted with Joseph, but he also got to see his children. And so this text is very interesting to me in that it gives tremendous detail, description. And so let's read on, verse 12. "So Joseph brought them beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him." And so I've always been intrigued by the visual detail of this, and I think we can all picture Joseph standing there with Ephraim on his right hand and Manasseh on his left, with the intention that Israel would reach out just normally and bless Manasseh with his right hand, which is always that picture of authority. So he brings them to them with that intention. But then if you notice in verse 14, it says, "Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn." Now, as I read the text, I can't help but see him sitting there with his hands crossed in front of him. And so he's reached over to Ephraim with the right hand and reached over to Manasseh. As far as I can tell, they're done at the same time. Now, this is where you might say I'm stretching this a bit, but isn't it interesting that the arms cross and they actually do form a picture of the cross? And we'll get to some of the detail of that later. But in verse 48, it says that he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. And so he is giving God a tremendous compliment, if you would, about how God had provided for all of his needs, and he's very grateful for that. One of the things that I think is worth noting is I always struggle with Jacob versus Israel. And one man's comment on the different uses of Jacob and Israel is that Jacob sets forth the depths to which God has descended in terms of dealing with a man like Jacob, and Israel, the heights to which Jacob was raised. And so what a beautiful picture that is, that God has condescended to deal with each one of us. And he is doing a work in each of our lives. And so, but if you notice, the scriptures often go back and forth, sometimes within the same verse, talking about Jacob and Israel. So that is the way that I see it laid out for that first illustration. And then as we look at these things, it's just very interesting to me how, you know, Joseph was following the normal protocol of wanting to see the brothers, the sons, be treated as the way they would. Normally, the blessing would go to the oldest first. And so one other little detail that I did not know, but when it says that God who fed me all day long, one of the neat things with that is that this is really the first time that God is mentioned as a shepherd. That word feed or fed has to do with the idea of shepherding. Now that word is used in several other places in Genesis, but this is the first time we see the picture of God as a shepherd. And I just thought that was very interesting. All right, so next picture I want to go to is in Exodus chapter 12. So if you would turn to Exodus chapter 12, and it is the story of the Passover. And all of the details are very significant, important, but that's not my intention. I encourage you, if you haven't studied this carefully, to look at it carefully and glean some things from that for your own sake. But remember, Israel, the nation of Israel, had been in captivity with Pharaoh, and God had called Moses to bring them out, and they did a series of miracles before Pharaoh because he would not let them go, and Pharaoh would say yes, and then he would change his mind. And so it was a series of 10, and I remind you, they're miracles, they're plagues, but they are miracles nonetheless, things that are just impossible to happen naturally for the most part. I mean, obviously locusts could come flying along, but you see the hand of God doing this specifically in certain places and ways. And so I want to read just a few verses out of Exodus chapter 12. And I think I would begin in verse 3. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. And then he goes through the details. Verse 5, it should be a lamb without blemish, a male of the first year. So it's very specific and healthy. And you take it from the sheep or the goats, and that they were to keep it till the 14th day, which I believe was a point of kind of observing it to make sure there was no disease or flaw with it, which to me symbolizes the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus. But very interesting in verse 6, it says, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And so it's interesting that it puts it in the singular. So every household has its lamb, but in one sense, it's one for all. And obviously that to me brings the picture of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross as a substitute for each one of us. And so, and then specific about in verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel, the headpiece of the door, in the houses where they ate. And I think it's important to note then that after they had applied the blood to the door, then they could sit and eat the meal. But, and there was very specific details about how they prepared it. And so, and he goes through about them eating it with the belt on their waist and their sandals on the feet, because they were going to have to hit the road really quickly right after that. But I love the verse 13 where it says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I think there's a tremendous point here. And that is that it is not the value of the blood to us that saves us. It is the value of the blood from God's perspective. And so it's his appreciation of the blood that provides the deliverance for us. And so I love that verse. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. Why? Well, it reminds you of Romans chapter 3, where we read about the Lord being the one who would be the propitiation, the place of satisfaction. And so when God sees the blood, he will pass over. And so as you think about those verses, then you go down to verse 21. Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take a lamb for yourselves according to the families and kill the Passover lamb. And so now this is Moses telling the people what to do. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike it on the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of the house until morning. Then the Lord shall pass and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, then the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. And so I'm sure many of you have been told about the image that this portrays. So picture the blood in a basin. I assume it's down on the floor, right in front of the doorway. And you're to take this branch, the hyssop branch, which is always significant in how they applied the blood. And they were to strike it on the door. The two sides, the side jambs, you know, and they were to put it on the headpiece above it. And so if you connect the dots, it produces a picture of the cross. And whether or not that is exactly right, the whole principle of the Passover is certainly going to lead us to the cross and the death of the Lord and the precious things that are all connected to it. And John takes the time after the Lord had been crucified to connect the dots on the second part of it, that not a bone would be broken, And so when Jesus is on the cross, already dead, instead of the soldiers breaking his legs, they pierce his side and fulfill two scriptures. One, that not the bone be broken, but the other is they shall look on him whom they pierced. And so that's the second image of what I have seen as pictures of the cross in the Old Testament. The third one I wanted to look at is taken from Numbers chapter 21. But I think the first thing we should do is go to John chapter 3 and verse 14. So this is in that conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus had come to Jesus at night, and he is interested. We don't know exactly what drew him, but I like the fact that it says that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And so something prompted him to go. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do the signs or the miracles that you do unless God is with him." And so he was looking at the miracles and saying, there's something unique about this man. And so they have this amazing conversation that most of us are familiar with. And as the Lord is trying to help Nicodemus understand where he stood, he says in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so remember, he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And so now he is going to give the details of how that could be. But it's a tremendous picture. Verse 14, "Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And so again, a very vivid image. Lifted up, something about looking up or raised up or put up, right? And so to remember the passage, then we need to go to Numbers chapter 21. And so in Numbers chapter 21, this is a time when Israel, true to character, had sinned, and they knew that they were in trouble. They had been complaining and murmuring. Numbers 21, verse 4, "They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes, we detest this worthless bread.'" Oh my, that is just a dreadful statement that they have made. "We can't stand what you have provided for us." And so the Lord, in verse 6, sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. They were dying because of God's judgment of them. "So therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." And so here you see Moses interceding for the people. They recognized their sin. They knew they had caused this problem to themselves, and they appeal to Moses, and he prays for them. Verse 8, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." And so I am just so appreciative that the Lord used this image to speak to Nicodemus. And again, much time could be spent in each one of these passages, but a couple of things that I think are worth noting. They all had sinned. They recognized they sinned, that sin was a group or universal. But the solution or the provision was not given on a group basis or a corporate basis, it was given on an individual basis. Verse 7, we have sinned and take away the serpent from us. And so when you read in verse 9, Moses made the bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And the pole to me is again the picture of the Lord Jesus being lifted up on that cross. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, an individual, when that individual looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And so that is the basis on which Jesus is telling Nicodemus what you have to do to be born again. And so he gives him a very specific image. And again, the reminder, we always need to go back to the images that are laid out in the Old Testament, because they're so helpful for us to picture the things that God was doing. And it also encourages us that God knows the end from the beginning, and he allows these things to be there to help us picture. And I think God knows that we as creatures have a hard time understanding concepts, but we can see images much more clearly. And so as you go back to John chapter 3, where he said, you know, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus was saying that he was going to have to be lifted up on a cross. And it's just fascinating to me that, again, all of this God knew ahead of time, because crucifixion was a design by the Romans. If you had done wrong in Israel, you would be stoned to death. But you get the imagery of being lifted up. But also remember then that verse 16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so that phrase, whoever believes in him, has to do with the idea of the anyone, when an individual. And so I believe the gospel is offered to every individual who will admit that they have sinned, that they will recognize that they deserve the judgment of God, but that God has made a provision for each one of us in the Lord Jesus. And, you know, as you go back to that situation of the people being bitten by the snakes, God offered one solution, not multiple, one solution to deal with their problem. And I believe God offers to each one of us the same one solution, the Lord Jesus, and him dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And so you have this is the picture then that we have. And so I'm just so grateful that God gives us a visual picture to understand verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And many people have raised the question about why the serpent, and you know, fiery or bronze serpent, bronze always seems to be a picture of judgment. And I don't have a specific answer as to why the serpent, but it does remind me that it was the serpent that caused the problem for mankind. And that serpent was the one that deceived Eve, and Adam followed suit and brought sin into human existence. And so to me, it just kind of reminds me that the Lord Jesus had to die to deal with the source of all that sin had brought in. And so that's one thought I have about why the serpent on the pole. Obviously, Christ became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God, and maybe there's something in that, that he is depicted as the ultimate source of sin. Not that he was, but that he took the place of each one of us. He took the penalty for our sins. And so those are my three images of the cross that I see in the Old Testament. Israel crossing his hands, the Passover lamb, and the serpent on the pole. And so When I was meditating on this, I began to see a possibility that each one of those images in the Old Testament could actually be related or connected to the three individuals on the crosses. And so I would like to start with the one in Genesis 48, verse, the 11 through 22, where Israel had crossed his arms and blessed the two sons. And so what I want to do is go to John chapter 11, verse 54. And so we'll go to John 11, verse 54. I'm pretty sure I have shared this with you all at some point, but remembrance is not a bad thing. So remember, John chapter 11, he is being summoned to come and help Lazarus because he was sick, but the Lord waited the 2 extra days until he was good and dead, 4 days in the grave, and he raises him from the dead. And so, probably the most dramatic miracle that the Lord does, in my estimation. And then the response of the people starts happening in verse 44, and excuse me, in verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. And so the miracle produced a result. But then there's those that didn't want to hear it, didn't want to follow it. Excuse me. And you have the things that Caiaphas says about it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. Very interesting comment, right? He was meaning it from a political point of view, and yet, scripturally speaking or spiritually speaking, he was speaking the truth but didn't understand it. But what I wanted to get to is verse 53. From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover. And then they started to wonder, would Jesus come? But I want to draw our attention to the place called Ephraim. And so we have this amazing story of the Lord raising Lazarus from the dead. And he goes to this little city called Ephraim. Now, many times when I read, the cities, half the time I can't even pronounce them. But Ephraim, to me, here is a very significant point. Remember, he had said to Martha in verse 11:25 that I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Never die. Do you believe this? And so he's making claims about himself being the source of resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He raises Lazarus from the dead and he goes to Ephraim. And I think this connects back to a situation in the life of Joseph with the two sons, which we'll get to in a minute. But I also want to remind you in chapter 12, in verse 23. It says, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And so you have this amazing picture of the fact that the seed has to die. It cannot multiply unless it dies. And he's referring to himself dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, but if it doesn't die, it can't multiply. And so that's what takes me back to this beautiful picture in Genesis chapter, I think it's 41. So please turn to Genesis chapter 41. So here is the amazing situation where Joseph has been rejected by his family, right? He has been basically, from their viewpoint, put to death, although they didn't literally kill him. But Joseph goes through all those difficult years, and he ends up going before Pharaoh. And because he could interpret the dream, Pharaoh makes him second in command, right? Verse 43. He took him to ride in the second chariot, which he had had, and he is given tremendous authority over the land of Egypt to gather the grain in the 7 years of plenty. It's also fascinating to me that Pharaoh gives him a Gentile bride, and that he has the two sons by the Gentile bride, which seems to be, to me, a parallel of the life of the Lord Jesus. He's rejected by his own, and we, the Gentile bride, the church, become his until the time when Israel is restored. And so it's a very interesting picture, I think, of the history of Israel and the Lord and his rejection and the church age and so forth, right? But it says in verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old, so 13 years have elapsed since he was put away by his brothers. And verse 47, the 7 years of plenty, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered the food for the 7 years. And I love verse 49, Joseph gathered very much grain, as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting it, for it was without number. And you get the impression that Joseph was a very capable person. Everywhere he went, everybody put him in charge of stuff. But what I love the fact is that it's kind of like when you store stuff in your closet or your attic, you reach a point where you can't be orderly anymore and you just keep throwing things in there. And so God had blessed them so much that he couldn't keep track of it all. And so why am I saying all this? Because the next verse, 50, says, and to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me to forget all my toil and my father's house. And then the second son is called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, there's some tremendous truths right here in all of this, because we read the first one, Manasseh. There's a certain amount of, I don't know if you want to call it remorse or whatever, but you see Joseph kind of just reflecting on what his past had been, and that he just kind of set that behind him. But Ephraim, God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so you see God's purpose, because Joseph ends up to be really a savior of that whole area of the Mediterranean. There was famine all over, and because of him, many, many souls were spared, a physical death anyway. And so you see the idea of being fruitful and the tremendous blessing. And so you go back to the John 12, unless the grain of wheat dies, it remains alone. And so I believe that the Lord is thinking about the fact that he would have to suffer to accomplish this purpose. And so Ephraim is the one who takes precedent, and just a tremendous picture. And so as we close this section thinking about the Lord, we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That to me is that picture of Israel reaching out and not focusing on the negative side. God has caused me to forget the Manasseh picture, and he's reaching across and he's touching the head of Ephraim because he understands that the blessing would have to come through the suffering, the fruit, the grain of wheat falling into the ground. And so it's just, to me, a great picture of what the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so then as we go, I'll just take them in the order that we've been looking at it. Exodus chapter 12 is the one about the Passover. And one of the things that's so highly significant in that is the reaction of Pharaoh through the whole process. And so Exodus chapter 10 and verse 27 says, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me, take heed to yourself, and see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die.' And so Moses said, 'You have spoken well, I will never see your face again.'" But it's not because Pharaoh was going to kill him, because he seemed to have some anticipation that God was going to judge Pharaoh. Exodus 11, 9 and 10. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land." And then finally in that Exodus chapter 12 and 29, "Came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captives who were in the dungeon, all the firstborn livestock." And so here's my thought. I want to go to Luke chapter 23 to think about the two men that were crucified alongside with the Lord Jesus. And what I noticed is that in one sense you could see their responses reflecting these two passages. And so if we go to Luke chapter 23, we read the portion about there were two others, criminals, led with him. And when they come to the place of Calvary, they crucified the two criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so you have this amazing picture. The two men are on the crosses next to Jesus, and I call it the best seat in the house. And so I picture it that they are seeing the hideous response of the people, the mockery and everything that they were doing to Jesus. And so these two men are seeing, I believe, the faces of the people taunting the Lord. And in that process, something happens to the one and nothing happens to the other in terms of their hearts. And so I'm just doing it in chronological order, the way they appeared in the Old Testament. But I see the man who did not repent. And so let's read verse 39. "One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him." You know, when you read in, I think, Matthew's account, it says both of them in the beginning blasphemed. They were joining in with everybody else. But this one blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And so, you know, sometimes desperate times call for desperate measures, and this was his last ditch effort to keep from dying. And so I don't think there's a heart of repentance here. I think he's just trying to save his own skin. But he reminds me of Pharaoh. The situation we'll look at in 1 minute is the other man, but he's seen what the Lord has done. And as we consider the second man, something happened. He saw the way the Lord did the different things and it changed his heart. But this man reminds me of Pharaoh. Pharaoh saw all the miracles that God did. They saw the character of Moses, saw the things that God was doing, and he hardened his heart and he had to suffer the consequences. And so the man here in verse 39, it reminds me of Pharaoh and the fact that he would not take to heart the things that God was doing and he suffered the consequences for it. But then when you consider the repentant thief, the other one, he to me seems to be a picture of the person who in Numbers 21 would admit their sin and they look to God and his solution. And so let's read what it says about him. Verse 40, the other answering rebuked him saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? For we indeed justly for receive due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Again, tremendous things there. Only can make a couple of points because I'm already at 46 minutes. But he just reminds me of that person who in the Numbers 21 would acknowledge that they had sinned. They acknowledge they had done wrong. And he looks to the serpent on the pole, literally, to the Lord Jesus. And, you know, I never said this before, never thought this before. But as he's hanging there, I suspect he's looking over at the Lord Jesus. He's not just like talking to the air or talking to the wall. And he says to the Lord Jesus, you know, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so he, in truth, has looked to that serpent on the pole. And I love the fact that it says that if he looks, he lives. And just like the serpent on the pole in the wilderness, I've often thought that somebody who was sitting there in Israel in that day, they could think, man, this is the stupidest solution I've ever heard to a serious problem. And they could have just said, I'm not going to do it. And they would have suffered the consequences. But God's solution is singular. It's simple in one sense, that one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so, again, not sure that this meditation is a blessing to you, but it was to me to think about the fact that you have these images of what God would do in the Old Testament, how, excuse me, Israel had chosen to bless Ephraim because he understood that the death had to come, the seed had to die in order to produce much grain. And when we think of the wonderful picture of all the thousands upon thousands of people who have come to faith because of the death of the Lord Jesus, it's like that pile of grain that Joseph collected, and it's just an innumerable amount. But then you think about the two other situations, you know, the evidence that God gives, and people just harden their hearts. They won't acknowledge it. We're doing some study in John 7 through 10, and it's just so apparent there that people have made up their minds. They've already judged the Lord Jesus as a blasphemer, as all kinds of negative things, and they won't acknowledge the miracles that he's doing, and yet others are looking and seeing what he is doing. And then the last being the young, the man who repented before God. And so I think there's an interesting final point here. As we meet people, and maybe you as an individual listening to this, where do you see yourself in this group? Are you the one who acknowledged your sin and that you come to the serpent on the pole and ask forgiveness? Or are you like the other man who, having seen all the evidence of God, like Pharaoh, would still harden your heart? Because that day will come when we would stand before God, and it would be our prayer that you would know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that you would repent and that you would trust him as the one who loves you and died for you. He said, I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. And that's ultimately his purpose. And so with that, I will close. Hopefully this thing did record, and just pray your blessing on each one of you. And I gather in the next week or two, you may be reconvening at the chapel. And I just pray your blessing on each one. So let me just pray. Lord, not sure how this all went. I certainly pray it got recorded. And I just thank you for the opportunity to try to do this. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to be that grain of wheat that would die, that he would have to go into the ground that we might have life. And so we just thank you that he has been so fruitful. And we just pray about our hearts, that we would always be appreciative of what you have done for us, and that would always motivate us to serve you better. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.